Today's scripture is Genesis 50, 15 through 21. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him, and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Amen.
Well, when was the last time you played a board game? This is not something that a lot of us have time for these days, but historians tell us that the oldest board game known to man is from ancient Mesopotamia, about 2,600 years before Christ. Archaeologists found it in the royal tombs in this ancient city of Ur in modern-day Iraq. The royal game of Ur, as it is called, was a primitive racing game. It called for two players, and they would roll a dice, and then they would race to get their pieces to the end of the board. Now, the trick was, is if you landed on your opponent, then you would have to go back to start. Now, the royal game of Ur sounds very familiar to a couple of board games I played as a kid that do not bring back fond memories. Do you remember the game of Trouble? Mm-hmm. The one with the popping bubble in it, which I think is more fun to pop the bubble than the game. In the game of Trouble, players move their pieces along this slotted board, and the goal is to be the first to get all your pieces to home. The trouble is, when somebody lands on top of you, it sends if somebody lands on top of you, then your piece goes back to start. They switch places. Now, the sorry game goes a little bit similar in the same way, only instead of a dice, people use a card. People draw cards, and the conflict here is the sorry card, which they're not too sorry. If you draw a sorry, that's the golden ticket. If you draw and you play the sorry card, you switch your piece with another player's, and then you send them back to start. Here's the difference. In Trouble, it's chance if you land on somebody else's. You pop the die and it tells you where to go. You can blame it on the dice. But in Sorry, that's just personal, because you decide whose piece you're going to send back. They should call it Sorry, Not Sorry, because I've never met a person that was sorry playing this game. Board games may be toys, but anybody with kids, well, some adults know that board games can end in tears. When I play games, I feel sorry for people. You know, I hate to send a loved one all the way back to start, but some of you are pretty brutal. Do you know somebody who shows no mercy at Uno, or who bankrupts their family on Monopoly? You guys know it. You guys have seen it. Some of you are. They'll stomp on your space and send you back to start, mockingly laughing at your pain. The best you get in a board game is sorry, not sorry. I hate to do this, but I've got to do it anyway, you know. I think the best part of a board game is packing it up for next time. Because even if you bankrupt somebody landing on Park Place, when it's over, hopefully. The trouble with saying I'm sorry is that in real life, it's easier said and harder done when real lives and real emotions are at stake. Let's face it, sometimes the game does not get put up after it's boxed up. There's still contention. Well, this Lent, we're walking through the Lord's Prayer, and there's a lot to unpack. Half the prayer focuses on God and what God is doing in the world, and the other half asks things for us, the plural intended. This week, I've been studying the line, "Forgive us our debts or our trespasses, as we forgive those who are debtors or those who have trespassed against us." The Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew and Luke. They have some notable differences. You see, Luke was writing to a Gentile audience. They weren't Jews. And so they didn't understand the ancient Jewish language. And so that's why he picked a word that we translate into sin. He wanted to be very clear. He was talking about moral or wrongdoing or transgression like that. But Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. Remember, he was a Jewish tax collector. He worked for the Romans. He knew all about the weight of indebtedness. And that's why he used a Greek word that we translate into debts. For ancient Jews, being in debt was not just financial. It was a serious personal and moral obligation. Now, while lending money at interest was nearly criminal in the Jewish Bible, lending to your neighbor was encouraged as an act of charity. Just don't charge interest. Still, there was a lot of debt and there was a lot of obligation, and it had serious consequences if it were to go unpaid. To an ancient Jew, one of the worst things that you could be was in debt to someone that you knew, like your neighbor or a relative. It was more than just an arrangement. In fact, you could be forced into slavery. Scholars think that debts was the closest word to what Jesus used in Aramaic, because in that language, debt had connotations for sin. What's more, Jesus would often speak about debt in a world where debt was widespread and serious. Many people in Jesus's day and in Matthew and Luke's, they were one crop away from servanthood. Debts could lead to the loss of land, status, even freedom, and the law was very unforgiving for those who defaulted. So when we talk about forgiving debts in the Lord's Prayer, that's probably the most accurate version of it. Because debt was so dreaded and dangerous in ancient times. Scholars also think that the word that Jesus spoke is more reminiscent of debt than sin. To have debt absolved, you know, if you've ever had a debt just wiped clean, it's a rare and precious thing, and it's a load removed. Now, part of the reason why we say trespasses is, well, the old Methodist excuse, we've always done it that way. Actually, we've inherited it through generations of worship. William Tyndale, he translated the Bible in the Middle Ages, and he used the word trespasses because he felt at the time it was a more modern word. And then it just kind of stuck, and Protestants have used it throughout the ages. So that's why we continue to use trespasses. It's just something we've always done as Methodists, and it started way back in the Middle Ages. Well, but when Luke wrote sin, like I said, he wanted to be clear. We were not just talking about financial here. This was about broken and uneven relationships he's talking about. It's about having them restored. It's about being put on an equal playing field when someone or both is unworthy. Now, I describe sin, and you've heard me say this before. I believe sin is a broken relationship between us and God, us and others, or us and creation. If you break a relationship, do something or say something to break your relationship with God or with someone else or with the world, creation, that's sin. When we say or do something that we've done, that's sin. So sin, to me, isn't a list of rights and wrongs that you can check the box and say, no, I've not done any of these today, or I may have done a few, or I think that's where Christians really start to judge. But I think if we see sin not as a list of certain things, and yes, there are certain things that we should do and should not, but if we see sin as more a state of things, as a broken relationship with God, others, or creation, that is when we begin to experience sin and the consequences of. The Bible gives us guidance on how to live in relationship with God, with others in the world. And I think it's when we think or act in a way that harms those relationships we've sinned. The trouble with debt and sin, debt in its deepest sense of the word, is it's hard to move on when the sin is great. Words, they can't be unspoken. Physical harm, emotional trauma, these things cannot be cannot be erased. So this is the gravity of what Jesus is calling us to when he shows us to pray for forgiveness, our own, and for those who have wronged us. It's deep. Jesus told a lot of stories about forgiveness. There's the story of the prodigal son, a son who went off and lived a wayward life and squandered his father's inheritance and came back. And before he could even begin to say anything, his father's arms were wide open, ready to receive him, unjustly so. Jesus told the story about a woman who lost coins and a farmer who lost sheep and left them all as if a God who seeks earnestly to share his forgiveness and repentance with us. The scriptures call us to a radical forgiveness in that we love because God first loved us. We felt it. We know what it feels like. We don't forgive in order to be forgiven, but we forgive because of it. Probably no scripture shows us how personal and difficult this forgiveness deal is than the story of Joseph in the Old Testament that we read earlier. In Genesis, Joseph is Jacob's star child, and there was jealousy between the brothers. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and they came back and told their father that Joseph was dead. It was wrong. One of the more wrongs you could ever do. Joseph ends up in Egypt. He faces some hard trials, but he has a gift of interpreting dreams, and because of it, he ended up as a high-ranking official in Egypt under the Pharaoh. Eventually, a famine happened, and as a twist of fate, Joseph's brothers came to Egypt looking for food. And somehow Joseph, high up in his position, noticed his brothers when they got to Egypt. The thing was, he didn't recognize them right away. He tests them, and he's going to milk it for all it's worth. Joseph detains one of his brothers. They still don't know that it's him. He sends the two back home with a hook. You see, when they got back home, they opened up their grain bags, and they noticed that the money that they had paid was still in it. So they had to tell their father all that had happened in this unbelievable tale in what should have been an ordinary trip to the market. Well, the brothers prepare to go back for another dangerous and long journey back to Egypt. And where they got there, they saw Joseph, and he had another trick. He put in his prized Tiffany silver cup into their bag, and they got just a little ways later, except Joseph sent a steward after him under the accusation of theft and came back to Joseph, and that's where Joseph revealed to his brothers in this emotional reunion. Still, the consequences of sin remained. The brothers were worried that Joseph would use their sin against him. This is why they are worried about retaliation in verse 15. They went to their brother Joseph with a message that their father had relayed. His dying wish on his deathbed was that that Joseph would forgive his brothers, which really got to Joseph. He cried, and so did his brothers. They offered to be his slaves in return, as was custom for indebtedness in those days. But Joseph refused. He said in verse 19, "Who am I to judge? For I am not God." Wow, after all of that. Even though they meant harm, God used it for good. You see, God didn't cause the pain. Sin and its consequences and brokenness in the world are largely caused by humans and by others and ourselves, but God makes good of them in resurrection hope. This was good news for the brothers. Joseph would provide for the families after being so terribly wronged. You see, the story of Joseph and forgiveness that he offers stands out in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, this is where we hear about things like an eye for an eye and retaliation. But here, and also where mercy was largely shown between God and people, not between people. And we saw this beautiful story of humanity. This is a radical lesson about the power of forgiveness between individuals, which starts from God. Throughout the Bible, we learn that forgiveness isn't just about saying, I'm sorry. It's more than just righting a wrong or erasing something. The trouble with forgiveness is that it's not fair. Some people don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And yet, it makes right and it makes good in the midst of brokenness. That's what forgiveness does. This is how Jesus always talked about forgiveness. It frees us. It unites us. It's a radical gift from God that transforms us, and it's a gift that is free to share, hard as it ever may be. We forgive because God first forgives us. And it doesn't mean we have to forgive in order to be forgiven, but we forgive in response and in gratitude the best we can. Now, forgiveness isn't forgetting. We can forgive and we can still feel the effects of it and be hurt. Forgiveness is not pretending that something never happened. It's not erasing the past. It's not saying, oh, it's okay. It's perfectly fine. But it is releasing the power that wrong has over you. I mean, you can forgive someone who asks you, but you can also forgive someone who doesn't give you the time of day, who doesn't think they've done anything wrong. That's where it's so hard. It's undeserving. Forgiveness is more than saying it's all right. Forgiveness is turning the power of sin that has affected you into a power for good. That's transformative. Although rare in our broken world, it's possible to see this reconciling work that is from God in heaven. We've heard stories of victims of crimes who are radically forgiving their perpetrators. The wrong is still there, but somehow in a miraculous heavenly way, they're no longer gripped by hate anymore, which they are deserving to feel. Forgiveness happens in our own lives when we're able to look past those who have treated us unjustly and maybe when others give us a second chance, undeserving as we may be. Small ways and large ways, forgiveness is ours. Forgiveness is a gift from God who doesn't charge us for sin by the pound. Grace is a free gift. A free gift that draws us into relationship with God and with each other. It's a beautiful thing, this grace, this undeserved favor. Last week, I was reading a dense commentary on the subject, 27 pages, thick sentences about forgiveness that I would only read after strong coffee. At the end of the chapter, the author tells this beautiful story about a child who in 1954, affected by the desegregation of schools, Brown versus Topeka Board of Education. This is where angry mobs would follow the children down into school because they didn't want black children to go there. A psychologist with Harvard named Robert Cole interviewed first grader Ruby Bridges, and he was stunned at her testimony. She said that she prayed for those who yelled and abused them on their way to school. This was a first grader. Ruby quoted what her minister had spoke the Sunday before in a sermon, and he said to forgive others because they're ignorant. They basically don't know what they're doing, and that's all the more compassionate to offer someone forgiveness. The psychologist struggled to make sense of it. There was nothing he could say, you know, far more, you know, than what he saw. It baffled him as a Harvard psychologist, and he was right. Because forgiveness like that does not come from us. It comes from God. Forgiveness doesn't come from our minds. It doesn't make sense. Forgiveness isn't right according to economies of the world. It's a gift from God. It's a heavenly gift. And boy, is it a sign of the kingdom when we see it and feel it. It's a bit of heaven. The commentator finished his chapter with this: forgiveness and grace is a miracle. You see, the trouble with saying I'm sorry is that it's not fair in a good way. It's in forgiveness we see new beginnings. We see new hope. We see the very kingdom of God. And so another important aspect of forgiveness is also offering grace to yourself. We live in a world that really measures what we do and what we don't do. And I think it spills over into us. I don't know how many days I look back and think, what did I actually do? And in ministry, it's a little bit more difficult sometimes. What tangible things did I get done? Others weigh us by it too. But I think I just want to also encourage us to offer yourself a gift of heaven, to forgive yourself and to give yourself grace, especially in this world that we're living in today. So I want to tell you that in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. There's nothing that you have done that places you beyond the reach of Jesus's forgiveness. But now where do you need to release others? That's hard. Oh, it's unfair, but it's transformative. One of the best gifts that we can give ourselves is not letting others have their grip on us any longer. Oh, if the only worst thing in life was is getting a draw four. Oh, terrible. In real life, we don't get to erase the board and reset it and pack up everything. In grace and forgiveness, though, it's, in a way, it's a moving forward. It's a, you know, I'm sorry, you land on the space and you get a slide forward. Yes. Or in chutes and ladders, when you get to get on the ladder all the way up to the top. Yes, grace and forgiveness, it's a heavenly gift because we see the presence of God, we feel his transformative power, and we share it. Forgiveness, it's a bit of heaven on earth. That's a game I can play. All right, let's pray. Loving God, we thank you that we have been forgiven in your eyes. That every day, because of your grace and your love, is a new day. Help us to experience it. Lord, where those are others in our lives who have wronged us, Lord, free us. Free us to serve you and make good and goodness out of it all. Lord, above all, we thank you that you are with us always. You died on the cross. You suffered so that we may move forward in resurrection hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.